Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll take your Bible with me. Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, we will be in Revelation 21 in just a moment, but I'd like to introduce Revelation 21 through the eyes of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11. Last week, we saw the destiny of the unsaved. Very solemn, sobering, concerning passages of Scripture. But today, we look at the destiny of the saved. A very joyful, powerfully rejoicing passage for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to take you to a passage and introduce chapter 21 with these words from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 8. It says this, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise." A key term. He is in the land of promise. But he lives as an alien. He lives as a pilgrim in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And here it is. "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." To sum up Abraham's status in this text, he was a pilgrim in the promised land, looking for the city, to which Lane writes appropriately, "Abraham continued to accept an unsettled mode of existence, living in tents, because he was looking for a city that was built by God. Accordingly, Abraham did not migrate from Canaan or to Canaan and reside there as a stranger in a foreign country, because Canaan was the intermediate station on a journey towards heaven. However, he migrated to Canaan because it was the promised land. For that reason, he was continuously waiting there for the appearance of the city of God, which he had already was as a citizen by virtue of his divine call and promise." And so he is in the promised land, but he's waiting for the city whose architect and builder is God. And then the writer of Hebrews expands this in verse 13. "All of these patriarchs, they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they're strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have opportunity to return. Multiple opportunities to return. You don't have to stay here. But as it is, they desired a better city, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them." You see, men and women, when you go all the way back to Abraham and go back to Genesis in chapter 12 and you begin following through the text, God has had a plan and God has had a way of dealing with his people all along. And it didn't just all of a sudden crop up in a moment. I mean, from the time of Abraham, there has been this upon the heart of God, and we see this here. So when you turn to Revelation chapter 21, if you'll do that now, when you turn to Revelation 21 and 22, it's going to teach us about the city, that this is the new world order that you see way back from the very beginning of Genesis. Human history began in a garden, is going to end in a city. In chapter 21 and verse number 1, God is going to create a new order, the text tells us. And this is not going to be like the old order, because the old order is going to pass away. In verse number 3, the people of faith will be resident with God himself. In other words, God will be your neighbor. In verse number 4, the people of faith will live without fear of death. Chapter 22 and verse number 3, the people will live without the curse of sin in this new world order. Chapter 22, verse 1, the people of faith will enjoy the water of life. Chapter 22 and verse number 2, the people will enjoy eating from the tree of life. There are cherubim who have been protecting that particular tree since Genesis in chapter 3. In chapter 22 and verse number 5, the people of faith will rule and reign with God and the Lamb forever and forever. So this is the city. This is what we're hoping for. This is where our hearts really should lie. And I would say to us, men and women, as one commentator wrote, he said, in days of old, you heard a lot of preaching on both hell and heaven. We don't hear that much anymore. You know, with hell, people don't really want to talk about that. We don't want to go there, so we stay away from that because that doesn't tickle people's ears. When it comes to heaven, the world has so infected the church that people don't want to go. They're very happy where they are right now. They just want God to make it better. So when I look at the text here, I want your heart to just absolutely be captured by the city. And Abraham is in the promised land, but he is waiting for the city. His architect and builder is God himself. He waited in faith. He did not return to his former country. He had opportunity to do so, the text tells us. But he did not. So see what the text tells us in just the first 8 verses of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea, or no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost or freely. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable, murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came, and he spoke with me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The key verses are in verse number 5 and the first part of verse 6. There are 5 statements that are here that help us understand what is life like in the kingdom. What is life like in the eternal city? What is life like in this place that many people will call heaven? Here we'll find out it's called the New Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. What is it like? Well, I notice that the core passage, verse 5, notice the Father is speaking in verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, and I think, though some may disagree, I think that the quotation literally goes from verse number 5 all the way to the end of verse number 8. This is probably the longest quote from the Father in the book of Revelation. It's interesting to me, the words are not in red. That's travesty, you know, like only the words in Christ are supposed to be in red. But I'll tell you what, maybe these ought to be highlighted in some way when you see what he is saying here. Behold, I am making all things new. I mean, they're powerful words. Powerful words. The second thing that I note is not only is the Father speaking, but I know it says here he is sitting on the throne. The one sitting on the throne. This is language from chapter 4 and chapter 5. This is language allows us to understand that our God is sovereign. He is in control. And now he's telling us something that's highly significant. I mean, Abraham was looking for it, which means he must have some information of some kind given to him. So here we have it laid out for us. The third thing that I note is what the Father says. He says, "Behold, I am making everything new." Kainos is the term here. And though there are a lot of different ways that people look at this, I think probably the best way, as BDB says here, says it's a qualitative term. It's a term that has meaning, which is this: the old is replaced by the new. And the new is far superior to the old. And the illustration that BDB gives is the illustration of the new covenant. Replaces, far superior, much greater. The fourth thing that I note is what the Father says at the end of verse number 5 when he says this: "Write, for these words are faithful and true." The characteristic of these words are identified by these two terms: faithful, trustworthy. It will happen, genuine, true. These are the two words that just turn back at chapter 19. And I think I brought this to you before on several occasions. But look at verse 11 of chapter 19 when we find the coming of Jesus. Remember, the tribulation begins with a white horse and it ends with a white horse. We saw that in chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. The first seal is the white horse, and we won't go back and review that. But it is marked, this seven-year period is marked by white horses. The white horse begins it, and the white horse ends it. But notice what it says in verse 11, in distinction from the first white horse of chapter 6. "I saw the heaven open, and a white horse, and he that sat on it," and you notice is italics, and probably called, at least in the Greek text, is marked by brackets, which means it might even be better for us not to see the word "called" there. And I think that's exactly what is to be stated here in verse 11. The identifying terms of the one sitting on the white horse are this: faithful and true. This is opposite of chapter 6, the white horse, as Antichrist is to be seen there. And he is not faithful and he is not true. But this one who is sitting on the white horse, 1911, his characteristics are faithful and true. He also identified by names, you will find in verse 12 and following: King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Word of God, and on it will go. But these are characteristics or qualities that are ascribed to the one riding the horse. Everything that is faithful relates to Jesus. Everything that is true relates to Jesus. And in him, he is righteous. Now, take that same thought in chapter 21. And the Father is saying, okay, I want you to write, and I want these words to be understood by all readers that they have a quality to them. And here's the quality. The same quality that identifies Jesus is the same quality that identifies these words. Everything about the new city, everything about the new heaven, the new earth, everything about what God has planned for life in the eternal kingdom, it is faithful. It is true. There is no error in this. We need to grasp it. And then the last thing that he says here is at the first part of verse 6. "And then he said to me, it is done," finished. "I am Alpha and Omega." Just so you understand, when he says this, he's going to identify himself, the Father. "Everything is done, and I am Alpha, Omega, beginning and end." This is in biblical literature, you have what is called merism, an M-E-R-I-S-M. A merism is taking two words that are poles apart so that you can see that the totality of everything that lies between the two poles is the intent of the author. For instance, if I could use an illustration with you, we love the United States of America, so we sing about it. That land between the Pacific and the Atlantic, we use the two poles. What we mean by that is this: everything in between. Or if we say from California to Florida, what we mean by that is everything in between. That is exactly what is taken here in a poetical way with the Apostle John, is he gives to us this merism, and this merism is the idea of this: I am Alpha and Omega. What that means is I am the sum total of everything of history. I am the first and the last. I am the initiator, and I'm the one who brings it all to conclusion. You want to know who the Father is? Every time you pray, our Father who is in heaven. We are talking about the one who controls everything, men and women, everything. He does not need to be informed by you. He does not need to be blasphemed by us. He does not need to be shied away from. I mean, we are to pray to him. We are to speak to him. But it is a holy reverence as we speak to the one who is Alpha Omega, beginning, end. He is sovereign over all of history, and that includes my life. These are the key verses to chapter 21 and 22, at least down to verse 22, chapter 22, verse 5, as we look at this new order of life. Now, when I look at these eight verses that I have here, I would say to you that there are at least four functions, or features might be a better term, four features about life in the kingdom. You want to know what life in the kingdom is going to be like? Here are four things that he gives to us here. And you can get more, but here are the four things that are just outstanding to me. Number one is this. It's going to be unlike anything humanity knows today. It's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. It is replacing and far superior. We cannot even grasp it. The second thing that I note this passage tells us is this. It will have a dazzling new capital city. It's called New Jerusalem. The third thing that I note when I go through this text is the city is more of a relationship with God than it is a place of residence with God. Relationship as opposed to residence. And then the final thing that I would note as I look at this text is the residents who actually live in this city have manifested two qualifications while they were in the old order. Okay, so let's look very briefly and see if we can understand these four functions about life in the kingdom. Verse number one tells us this is unlike anything humanity knows today. We cannot quite grasp it. I said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Let me just stop and say to you, men and women, as I said to you last week, when we speak of the great white throne judgment and the second death and the lake of fire, this is a divine creation of God. But when we also speak of the new heaven and the new earth, it is a divine creation of God. Verse 5 tells us, I am making everything new. It is a divine creation that is going to go far beyond anything that we can grasp today. And so the way that John puts it in verse 1 is he gives us two things to help us to understand the new world order. Number one is this. The first heaven and the first earth are passed away. That's the sum total that he can say about the new world order. All I can tell you is this. The old world order, it's gone. And remember, we learned last week in chapter 20 and verse 11 that the world, the presence of the earth and heaven, it fled away right before the great white throne judgment. Everything will just dissipate. It will be gone before the judgment takes place of all of the sinners at the great white throne. To heighten the effect that everything people live for on this earth is gone. Now they will be judged and condemned to the lake of fire. All the lands that they called by their name, all their bank accounts, everything that they invested their life in is gone. And this heightens the incredible devastation of the great white throne judgment. So that when you come to verse 21, he says, now I see a new creation after the unsaved are judged and placed in their destiny. And the first order of things is completely gone. It is passed away. The second thing that I note here in the text to help us understand, it says, is there's no more sea. You know, for those of us who are unscientific, that may not mean much. For those who are scientific, that means a lot. When you think of the hydrologic cycle, when you think that our 70% of the Earth's surface right now is water, and of the 70%, 96.5%, my science book says, 96.5% of that water is in the oceans. And so it's saline water. And you think of the hydrologic circle, when you think of the change of temperature, when you think of all of the things that take place, and all of that is gone. There's no more sea. How is God going to have all of the order? And you think of all the things that take place. And the only thing John tells us here in verse number one is this: there's no longer any sea. What this means is this. Here is a geographical marker that is absolutely indispensable if we are to live upon this world and this earth right now as it is. You take away the seas and the oceans, and then basically you have nothing. We would not be able to live as we know it now. So what John does is this. He says, I want you to know that everything about the eternal kingdom, life in the kingdom, is going to be a divine creation, and it's totally opposite of what any of you could ever grasp or think or understand. Here's what I mean by that. The old order is completely passed away, and I want you to understand, there's not going to be any more sea. That makes up 95.6% of all water that covers the earth. I move from that into his incredible statement in verse number 2. Not only is this unlike anything humans know today, but there's a dazzling new capital city. And this is dazzling city is amazing. And we're going to spend time in that, not next Sunday, because next Sunday is Mother's Day, but the following Sunday we will. When I look at this incredible city, he said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. There are a couple of things that just capture me. The first thing I note in the text is I saw what kind of a city. It's a holy city. Now hold your finger here and turn back to Revelation chapter 11. I want you to get the significance of this, because what is Jerusalem like at this time? Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 8 tells you when the two witnesses, the two prophets, take their stand in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, or 42 months or 1,260 days, however you want to calculate it there. The last half of the tribulation, finally the beast, the Antichrist, is going to overcome them. Verse number 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, the one spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified, identifying this as Jerusalem. Now that's anything but holy. Call a city after the name Sodom, call Jerusalem after the name Egypt. That is totally opposite of the term holy. That is what Jerusalem has devolved into since the days that David took it over, and David captured it, and David set it apart under the direction of God. Here is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has had a few high points, usually low points, and God is going to say, this place, which is full of sin, full of wickedness, full of that which is full of unbelief, which is Egypt and the world, that is all going to be going away. The third thing that I would note back here in chapter 21 is this. It's not only called the Holy City, but it's called a New Jerusalem. In other words, there is correspondence of this new city with the old. There's a correspondence, and all the Old Testament prophecies must come to pass, must come into being. So God's going to do that. As I look at this text here and I think of what's going to take place, Isaiah 51 verses 1 and 2 speak of this, about this city becoming holy and that which is set apart for that which is righteous and true. I love the last verse of the book of Ezekiel in chapter 48. It says this, the Lord is there. That's the last statements of the book of Ezekiel. You can look at this city and just call, say it by these terms, the Lord is there. Next thing I note in the text, it says this, it is a city that is coming down out of heaven from God. A lot has been made of this. I don't know exactly how to take that, quite frankly. There's two different ways. It's emphasizing source. It comes from God out of heaven. And so the source takes place like that, much like Eden was possibly after the creation of the world. God wanted to make this a very special, sacred paradise. Some scholars even believe that he sat Adam there as he brought all this in. I don't know. I'm not here to try to cause people to think different ways. I'm just saying the language is a little bit ambiguous. It could be that God is the source, and so this particular capital city from him, and that's why it's to be holy. Or it could be, as some scholars say, this is a present participle, meaning it is descending out from the heaven. In other words, you've got the new earth and you've got the new heaven, and descending out of heaven between earth and between heaven is where the capital city actually is going to be. J. Vernon McGee holds this position, and he says that means there's not going to be any law of gravity in the new world order, because nations are going into it and nations are flowing out of it. Turn to chapter 21, if you will, at the very end. It says this in verse number 24, nations will walk into it by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 26, they will bring their glory and honor of all of the nations into it, but nothing will come into it unclean. So maybe McGee is right. He usually is on most things. But here's the interesting thing. However you take it, whether it's this whole phrase is to show that it's sourced in God and that's why it's holy and it's a new creation, or if you take the other view that where I would lean to personally, that it's descending out from the heaven, it is between earth and heaven, and there you see without the law of gravity keeping anyone from going in or out, it's only a law of righteousness that protects that so that nothing abominable will ever enter it. It's interesting that the second time you find is in verse number 10 of chapter 21, where it speaks of the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. You have that same phrase again. Something is being emphasized here that really helps us come to grips with the fact that whatever takes place in this new world order, it's going to be totally different than what we understand it to be right now. And then I love what it says at the end of verse 2. It's like a bride who is adorned for her husband. I mean, what more beautiful picture could be given than this particular picture? So one, this will not be like anything humanity can grasp in this world today. Two, it has a dazzling capital city. Three, it is a city where the emphasis seems to be more on relationship than residence. Though residence is important, very much so. But the emphasis is on relationship. Look at verse number 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place. This would be invoke an Old Testament concept in the minds of the readers as they think of God's presence with the children of Israel in the wilderness. God's dwelling, if you will. God's residence, if you will. The tabernacle of God, notice, is among men. And he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. You get the idea after reading the verse. It really isn't about the beauty of the city prepared like a bride for her husband. It's really about God. And the beauty of verse number 3 is that you see here is that the city is more of a relationship with God than really a residence. Now, let me say for sure, we are not at all trying to put down the idea of residence. I mean, you see that here, God dwelling, tabernacling. There's no question about that. Or as I said in Ezekiel chapter 48, the book ends, the Lord is there. No question about that. But I see this idea of relationship. See, you can live in your neighborhood and not even know your next door neighbor, right? You can live in this city and have never met the mayor of this city. You can live in a state and would never, ever think that you could ever even shake hands, much less have a name-on-name basis with the governor. You can live in the United States of America and we will never in our lifetime, in all probability, ever be called to the White House so that we could have a personal relationship with the president and talk one-on-one. I mean, those things are, they don't even enter our mind. I don't know anybody who is on their prayer sheet. Number one, I want to know the president personally. Or number two, I want to know the governor of Virginia personally. Number three, I want to know the mayor of my city personally. I mean, we just assume that that's not really going to happen. That's really not part of life for us. But let me tell you something. It's not going to be that way in the new city. God is your neighbor, and he right now knows the very hairs or lack thereof upon your head. He knows the sparrow when he falls. I mean, we are talking about something that goes far beyond anything in this world order. We're talking about something that goes far beyond that, men and women. When we speak of relationship, I see this with the words, my people, be among his people. I love that phrase, they shall be his people. There's one time when the word people actually is plural. They shall be his peoples, because of all of the nations are going to come. He is gathering the nations together. And that's why it's so sweet that when we think of our Ransom for God conference, when I love the passage of Scripture that we use, and we think of Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, as he is gathering from all the tongues and the tribes and the nations and the peoples. He is gathering together all of these to build together his people. And he will know every single one by name. Then to show the beauty of this in verse number 4, look at the tenderness that you see in verse number 4. Don't gloss over this. He, not an angel, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's sweet, or is that sweet? You ever watch at the park and you see the kids just having a great time, and all of a sudden just watch the first little child fall, and it's okay until he looks around and sees mom is watching, and then all of a sudden he's going to start crying. If mom was looking away, he's not going to cry, but he wants that touch. He wants that compassion. He wants the arms and embracing. He wants the hands to wipe away the eyes, and he wants the kiss upon the cheek, or she. That the child is looking for something within the sweetness of the embrace of the mom or dad. And look at this here in verse number 4. This is what our Father is going to be. There's a tenderness here. He himself wipes away those tears. Why? Those tears are a result of these four things: no longer death, no longer mourning, no longer crying, no longer pain. These first things are gone. They're gone. All of the difficulties, all of the challenges, all of those things that we are going through now, we are struggling. It's like the beauty of the caterpillar as the chrysalis is made, and then it sits so quietly and makes it through the birds as they come by, and they don't grasp it, and all of a sudden it begins to shake. And that thing that could not fly but had to go through incredible difficulty to get to that branch and to form the chrysalis, now it begins to break out, and all of a sudden out comes this incredible butterfly. And as the incredible butterfly comes out, what is amazing to me, men and women, that the beauty of this particular picture should be what we understand. That caterpillar, now turned butterfly, is no longer thinking about, man, I remember when I had those 18 legs. I remember it took me forever just to walk across the sidewalk and the things I had to dodge as I'm walking across the sidewalk. No. It's not thinking of that at all, because the whole perspective is different. Walking on the sidewalk and watching out for the bikes and the feet and the dogs and the birds is so different from gliding through the air effortlessly without sound, making its way from bush to bush, from flower to flower. And the beauty of that, why, everything in the past is forgotten and gone. This is what's going to happen in the new place. And the last thing, if I can finish with this, the last thing that I see here is the residents of this place have manifested two qualifications. These two qualifications are powerful to me. Verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. It's almost like he didn't have to include these, but I think he's doing this for warning and for mercy. He said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." These people who were there in this new place when they were in the old world order had been given by God, created by the Spirit within, a thirst for righteousness. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled." I see this passage here that is extremely powerful. Come, they came without cost, absolutely free to them. I love what Ladd writes in his commentary, quote, "This is an infinitely better thirst quencher than the cup offered by the harlot of Babylon in chapter 18. Where you read all those in chapter 18, verse 3. Listen to these words. All the nations drank from the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth became rich by wealth because of her sensuality." And Ladd just absolutely hits the nail on the head. This is a far better drink and thirst quencher than what we read with what happened with the nations. It is no wonder, brothers and sisters, it is no wonder that we will be singing for all of eternity, blessing and glory and honor and power be unto our God and to the Lamb. Our salvation has come to us without cost to us, but with incredible cost. Chapter 5, the Lamb that was butchered so that we might have everlasting life. To us without cost. To him, his life. I say to us today, you may not trample on the blood of Jesus Christ with your religion. You may not trample on the blood of Jesus Christ with your good works. You may not trample on the blood of Jesus Christ with your baptism and say, I can use these things to get me there. You cannot. You cannot. The blood of Jesus Christ is God's payment plan for your sin. Without the shedding of that blood, there is no remission of sin. But that blood, which is highlighted in chapter 5 of Revelation and sung about in chapter 5 of Revelation, is something that we read here. They thirsted. They thirsted without cost to them. They came to Jesus weary and worn and sad. And what did Jesus do? He gave them life. He took away their sin. All they did was, as Matt read a few moments ago, they trusted, they believed, they cried out, I accept the sacrifice of Jesus for my sin. It's not my works of righteousness. It's not my baptism. It's not my goodness. I accept you. I have nothing to offer you. And Jesus says, come, come. That's exactly how he's going to end up in chapter 22. Come. But I notice the second characteristic is not only did they thirst. You know, I would just say this to you men and women. There are many people today who are really great at religion, but they're not thirsting for Jesus. And I'll tell you this, they're not going to heaven. They're not going there. And I say that humbly, and I say that carefully, and I don't say that arrogantly or in a dogmatic tone that is apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is a reason God sent his Son to separate his people. That's how the book of Matthew begins in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 21, to separate his people from their sin. It took the blood of Christ without cost to any of us here. Please don't take it for granted. Please don't take it for granted. But there's a second quality here in verse number 7, and that's this. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Characteristic number 1, they hungered for Jesus. And characteristic number 2 is they persevered. They were overcoming. The word overcome is found 17 times in the book of Revelation. And you can see it with the church life. As you go, they were overcoming. They were overcoming. They were overcoming. They were moving forward. Didn't mean they were perfect. Didn't mean they always did it right. But it meant that they persevered. They were moving forward. It was one writer said, we are either overcomers or we are overcome. Those people say, oh yeah, I hunger and thirst for Jesus, and it lasts for a few months. It might even last for a year or two. But there's no perseverance in that. That's what he is speaking about here. The one who is overcoming. See, just think of our Lord. See, let me just say this to you. Men and women, life is not easy. Life is not easy. The moment we are born into this world, we start a process of death. We start moving to certain age, and we start this process of death. Life is not easy. There's no wonder that Isaiah says Jesus was a man of sorrows, the one who could turn water into wine, the one who could raise dead, the one who could make lame walk. He's a man of sorrow. He's acquainted with our grief. I mean, this is who we are speaking to. We don't have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here is a Jesus that we thirst for, who understands. We run to Him, not from Him. We persevere towards Him. He understands. He knows. He's the one that paved the way, so there's no cost to me whatsoever. Life is not easy. Persevere. Think of the story is told in 1871 when the Great Chicago Fire was done. And in that Great Chicago Fire, D.L. Moody's house actually burned in that Chicago Fire. After the fire was over, he was making his way and walking around the ruins of his house. And a friend came by to console D.L. Moody and said, "You know, I'm so sorry that you've lost everything." To which D.L. Moody looked at him, had a Bible in his hand, opened his Bible up to Revelation 21, verse 7, and said, "Let me tell you about what I really own." It says in verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit everything. And he will be his God, and he will be my son." I wonder if I live that kind of a life. But he says one other thing, and I close with this in verse 8. He gives 8 categories of that which will not make it into the city. And notice how he begins. There's 8 categories. The first one is cowardly, and the last one is all liars. It's interesting how he will not let go of the overcoming in verse 7, but he builds the bridge with, listen, the cowardly, those who shrink back, those who say, "My God isn't sovereign, so I've got to be angry with Him. My God is not sovereign, so I don't need to persevere. My God's missing holes. Look at my life." And the person who says that and pulls back is literally saying that these words are not true and faithful. And that's what he said. Right, these words are true and faithful. The quality of Jesus is the quality of His words. You're a coward, you pull back. If you pull back, no place for you. It's interesting that the last one is liars. You who say you believe, but you really don't. You really don't. Look at chapter 22, verse 14, if you will. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of the city. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." I mean, you want to live a lifestyle that looks like this in verse number 15? If you live a lifestyle like that, you're not going to make it into the kingdom. You will not inherit the righteous kingdom of God, Galatians 5. So it really boils down, men and women, it boils down to this. God didn't have to say from the throne verses 6, 7, and 8. He's already made it clear. Judgment has already happened in verse 11 of chapter 20 down to verse number 15. It's already taking place. But here is the mercy and the heart of God. The mercy of God is this. I want you to believe. And that's how he finishes Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Lord Jesus, we bow before you today and thank you for the privilege calling you our Father. We need you today. I pray for these things that they will be indelible imprints in our mind about the life in the kingdom. It'll be unlike anything we're experiencing now. Has a dazzling, beautiful new capital city. It's about this incredible relationship with the Father, much like Adam and Eve. But Lord, there has to be a manifestation of certain qualities in our life to really show that we are believers in Christ. Thank you for the story of the prodigal son. He was still a son, and he returned to the Father. Maybe there's people here who are sons and daughters, but they're a long way from the Father. Would they return, and the Father stands with outstretched arms? Thank you for your compassion. Maybe there are people here who do not know Jesus as their Savior. They've never experienced the wonderful, merciful Savior that we heard about, that we'll sing about. Lord, may today be the day when they would open their hearts to you. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just say to you before we sing, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He says, come without cost to you.
It is free. The only thing between you and inviting Jesus Christ into your heart right now is pride. It's the only thing. Your self-sufficiency. Would you just say, Lord, I am a sinner. You categorize sin. I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as her. But that's not the way God does it. All of us are in need of a Savior. Would you come to Jesus now?